Good morning. If you'll join me in turning to 2 Timothy, the third chapter. I want to read a few texts from chapter 3 and from chapter 4 to get us started this morning. I want to read a number of texts this morning and talk about some ideas and some concepts that I think are pretty serious in our culture today and for us as believers. And so I wish that you will get your Bible handy and be ready to turn to those passages with me as we think about some things that are from the Word of God. If you're visiting with us this morning, we're so glad that you are here with us. We pray that you'll take some time afterwards to get to know us. If you're from the community, to ask any questions that you may have about what we're trying to do here at the Pinewood Congregation. We are interested in the truth of God's Word and doing our best to follow that truth, to read it and to study it and to apply it as best we can into our lives. And if that's what you're interested in, we'd love to have you be a part of us and be a part of Jesus Christ through the work that's happening here at Climewood. Begin reading with me in 2 Timothy chapter 3 in verse 1. But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. In chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. In his final days, Paul is writing a letter to Timothy to encourage him to continue preaching the gospel without shame. Paul is likely here preparing himself for death, a death that is associated with the gospel that he had preached. And I think some of the references here are subtle mockings in terms of the government and the empire under which he is being condemned, the reality that the Lord is the righteous judge, unlike those who are going to judge him and eventually execute him for the things that he is teaching and preaching. And what Paul wishes to do with Timothy is to encourage him. In fact, in the first chapter of 2 Timothy, he is telling him to fan again the flame of this gift that he has by the laying on of Paul's hands, and to not be timid anymore, and to make sure that he is preaching the will of God. But in the midst of all that, he realizes that this is not going to be easy. It's going to be difficult for Timothy, and so he tells him there's going to be difficult times ahead. There's going to be people who go against the will of God, and you're going to have to stand up, and you're going to have to preach against that. In recent years, the push to normalize immorality and unnatural behavior has intensified in our country. And unless you just purposely stay away from media of any kind, you have heard in the last few days about the transition of Bruce Jenner to Caitlyn Jenner, and all of the media uproar that is surrounding that idea, and the fact that it's celebrated for the most part in the media and in the society in which we live. Various states are at the Supreme Court level deciding on the status of same-sex marriage in those states. But the reality is, I'm not all that surprised about that in our society. The direction of human governments and those driven by men, while it does concern me, I realize that people who don't really put much stock in Scripture are going to do things the way that they want to do them. But what concerns me a little bit more is the reality that believers, that religious leaders supposedly, are now commending behaviors that are opposed in Scripture. And it's not just limited to things like the Bruce Jenner story or same-sex marriage. It is a lot of these things that we just read about in 2 Timothy 3. The attitudes and the behaviors of those who are wicked and evil that are now being justified, even within religious communities, as if it's okay to do things our own way and neglect the standard of God. In this season of desire, even religious leaders are siding with the cultural push for things like sexual license. This is a serious issue. And it's not one that I really even like to have to talk about, but I think it's necessary. I think it's a must for God's people to understand the way that we react and that we interact with this sort of idea and these concepts and the teachings that are happening in the world around us, especially among those who claim to be religious. Some of you might have seen this article circulating. It is by someone called Reverend Susan Russell. And the title is something to the effect of God, Jesus, and Gay Pride, this being Gay Pride Month, the month of June. And so she offers this article about some things related to this idea of homosexuality. And she's very selective with her wording, and I want to point that out from the very beginning. And I would suggest to you that there is a difference between being gay and homosexuality, a very clear difference. And there is a difference between those things and antiquity as well. In fact, the idea of gay is not even in antiquity. This is a modern construct. It is something that we have come up with in our day that has to do with lifestyle, with living in a certain way because of sexual orientation. And this is a concept that the Greeks and the Romans have no idea about. In antiquity, homosexuality was an action. It was a behavior. It was not a lifestyle. And so much of the misinterpretation of Scripture on this issue relates to modern people trying to interpret Scripture through their own modern lens as they look at the life around us and they think about lifestyles and orientations and they project that back in a way that is not there in antiquity, trying to come up with ways to justify various sexual behaviors. But here is what Russell has to say about this. Is being gay a sin? That's her first question. No. Sins are acts that separate us from God and keep us from loving our neighbors as ourselves. Being gay is not a sin. Bullying is a sin. Being hateful to other people is a sin. Putting yourself in the place of God to judge others is a sin. Being gay is not. Now listen carefully to what I want to say here. The technical wording that Russell uses, in some senses, I can't disagree with. Because just like someone can have a desire, a heterosexual desire, a man for a woman, but they suppress that and they control it, and that is not wrong. There is certainly a sense in which through hormonal balances and chemicals in the body that these sorts of things beyond my level of understanding, but I can read about them and understand them in that way, in which we have to then control ourselves in various ways sexually. So we can lust in the heart, as Jesus says in Matthew 5, but we can also appreciate the attraction that we have for someone else, but then control that and not lust. We can then not participate in illicit types of relationships and immorality. In fact, that is what we are called to do. And so there is a difference between some feeling that someone has and the actual actions of doing things. Actual sins. There is a distinction there that is really important that it is very much equivocated in a lot of these arguments. They don't want to get specific. They don't want to say things in a really precise sort of way. And so she says, is being gay a sin? No, it's not a sin. What did Jesus say about gay people? Jesus said the same thing about gay people that he said about all people. God loves you beyond your wildest imagining and calls you to walk in love with God and with each other. He also said a whole lot about welcoming the stranger, embracing the outcast, ministering to the marginalized, and loving, not judging, your neighbor. Amen. I totally agree with that. That's right. He says we are to love each other. We are to care about each other. And what God wants from people who even classify themselves as gay is to come to him and repent and do what's right. Because he loves everybody. And he wants everyone to do his will. And so God loves you beyond your wildest imagining? Yes, that's exactly right. Beyond anything that I can comprehend and you can comprehend, God loves us beyond that, every single one of us. But I want you to see, and I think you can see, the subtleties of what she's doing with these statements. Which is an effort, ultimately, to justify whatever people want to do. Which becomes even more clear in some of the further statements that she makes. What do I tell people when they say being gay is a sin and a choice?
Tell them that Jesus said absolutely nothing about being gay, but he said a lot of things about judging other people. Then tell them that while there is no consensus among scientists about the exact reason that an individual develops heterosexual, bisexual, gay, or lesbian orientation, there is consensus that sexuality is a continuum. So the choice is not to be gay, straight, or somewhere in between. The choice is to build our own healthy relationships and give other people the grace to build theirs. Now, buried within that statement, if you're going to be consistent, is the idea that any heterosexual relationship is okay. That you can build this however you, but that's not what Scripture teaches. That's not what the Bible says. But yet implied in Russell's statement are these different types of relationships that we are free to build and that we should just let everybody do that as they please. And she goes on to make a lot of other statements about, for instance, at transgendered people. God loves all of them, and they're in the center of God's love. He has a desire for their wholeness and for their health. Of course, I agree with all that, but then again, she is equivocating on what the real problem is. And that is that ultimately what man is trying to do is accumulate teachers for their own desires. It falls within that realm here when we're talking about things like same-sex marriage or the transgender issue. It also comes down with things like immorality in general and fornication and arguments that people want to make where young people can get together and have sexual intercourse, but that's all okay. And they try to use Old Testament scriptures to try to back up these ideas and neglect the basic teaching of Scripture. Listen, it's everywhere. It's not just on this one issue. The reality is that it's exactly what Paul said, and that is that we live in a rebellious sort of society. It's not much different than what Timothy's facing in Ephesus, where people are going to build up their own teachers to justify the things that they want to do. Men seek to justify their desires. They have the sort of way that they want to live, and they're going to seek out ways to make that okay. I want you to notice something about Russell's statement. There wasn't one bit of Scripture in any of it. She didn't cite one source. She certainly alluded to some things like loving your neighbor and those sorts of truths that are there in Scripture, but she doesn't back up any of her arguments. She just makes these statements as if we should just accept them. Does the Bible really condemn homosexuality? She just gets to the point. The short answer is no, it is not. The handful of passages in the Old and New Testaments that talk about God condemning specific sexual acts have nothing whatsoever to do with sexual orientation and everything to do with the context such as cultic prostitution or gang rape. To put it another way, using the Bible as a handbook of human sexuality makes as much sense in the 21st century as using it as a handbook on astronomy did in the 16th. The church got it wrong when it misused the Bible to condemn Galileo, and it gets it wrong when it misuses the Bible to condemn LGBT people. As I told someone else about this article, there are just so many problems with what she says here. I can't address all of them. But what I want you to understand about things like this is that people can make statements that are not truthful, like she just did here, as a means by which to try to interpret things to justify what they want to do. There is not a bit of truth to what was just said in that statement. The idea that what is said in the Old Testament or New Testament is only in the context of cultic prostitution or gang rape, that could not be further from the truth. But yet these wild interpretations are offered and suggested, and I've read many of them, to try to justify however people want to live in the context of statements of men like Paul in Romans 1. We're going to look at some of these in just a minute. Where someone like Russell can then come out and say, is this sinful? And just say, no, it is not. The Bible does not say it's sinful. And they use some far-reaching interpretation of a scripture to try to justify that statement. In fact, she doesn't even really do that here. She doesn't even make an effort to try to justify it. She just says the short answer is no, and you should just accept that. And I'm going to offer up some bogus backgrounds of New Testament culture to make it seem like I know what I'm talking about, which she doesn't. And I'll illustrate that in just a minute. But that is the nature of the society we live in. People can throw out all kinds of things with improper research, bad sorts of digging into culture, and offer things up, and people just accept them as if they're real and they're true. And that's exactly what is happening here with statements like the one Russell just made. I think one thing that has come out of this is the reality that we do need to have a good attitude toward anyone who is struggling with sin. Anyone who is having difficulty, and we all have difficulties with sin at some point, and when we look at Romans 1 and chapter 2 as well, we're going to see this is a point we really need to consider. That to some extent, there is the danger that we all want to justify our sins in some way. That we're trying to tell ourselves, it's really not as bad as it seems. I'm not quite as bad as somebody else is. Look at the sin they're committing. And in fact, it could be a real danger, brethren, that we might even do that with an issue like this. That maybe we look at some issues like transgender issues or homosexuality and we think, well, look, I'm not doing those sorts of things, and so certainly I must be okay. And that's not what Scripture tells us either. But we better be careful, both in the manner that we approach sin and the way that we judge ourselves in relationship to Scripture as well. Because the problem is, and this is what Paul tells Timothy, is that men seek to justify themselves. So often, their desire is to get people who are going to make them feel good and tell them everything is okay. People who are going to itch their ears and scratch where it itches and make everything all right in life instead of really challenge them. But that's what Paul's telling Timothy to do. He says, you need to stand up. You need to challenge these people. They're turning from truth to myths. That's what these are. These are myths. People preaching things that they say are true, but really they're just a bunch of myths. There's no truth to them. People coming up with ideas and concepts to justify what they want to do. And what Paul tells Timothy is, you need to preach the word. Because we need people to be preaching truth. And that's why Paul and Peter and John, they put such an emphasis on that idea of truth. You go read their epistles, and repeatedly the idea of the truth of the word of God is presented. This is so important to spreading the message of God. But the understanding of what the truth really is. Because what we have here is the lie. That's what Paul's telling Timothy. These people, they're proclaiming the lie. They're proclaiming deceit. They're turning people from the truth and by spouting the lies and the inconsistencies and the untruths which they use to try to justify the sort of life they want to live. The reality is this type of interpretation is just poor. I want to turn you to Romans 1. I'm going to read a few scriptures here from this context. And I want to show you some things that I don't think Russell really considers, and many people don't consider. Because, again, and I'm not trying to be overly mean here, it's just the reality that their research is poor. And they really don't know what they're talking about. And I want to illustrate that for you. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 26, for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, and in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the women and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, and merciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval of those who practice them. And let me tell you a little bit of what Paul's doing here. He uses some rhetorical techniques of which I think people are not typically very familiar. And one of the things he's doing in this text is he is proving his point by an appeal to nature, something that is not uncommon. In fact, even pagan moralists, pagan philosophers in the time of Paul and earlier do the very same thing with this exact issue. Epictetus, for example, is a philosopher in the time of Paul, around the same time of Paul. His argument against homosexual behavior is based on properly judging nature. He had a very different view of the world, but he did believe there was a God who created the world, the universe. He deified providence. Providence is a God. The universe is a God. So you can see it's a little bit different here. But the way that you live righteously is by being in accordance with the universe, by judging properly nature. Okay, so this is what Epictetus has to say about this. What is lost by the victim of unnatural lust? He's talking about homosexuality here. His manhood. And by the agent? In antiquity, they actually had terms in more than one culture that referred to the different roles within homosexual relationships. So that's what he's doing here. And by the agent, besides a good many other things, he also loses his manhood no less than the other. Does then every such work reveal its artificer, its creator, its builder? But do visible objects and visions and light not reveal him? And the male and female, and the passion of each for intercourse with the other, and the faculty which makes use of the organs which have been constructed for this purpose, do these things not reveal their artificer either? Epictetus gets it. He says, you just look at nature and you see what nature shows you about life, and we judge things properly according to nature. This is a pagan. This is not one who's following Yahweh. He's not following the God of Israel. But what he understands is what nature shows him. And the reality is, hundreds of years before Paul, Plato says the same thing in his Laws. He talks about the nature of homosexuality and this argument using how it's opposed to nature. It doesn't understand the facility of the body and how it's supposed to be used. And the list of people who do the same thing could go on. Plutarch, Clement of Rome, even rabbinical documents of the Jews. Philo talks about some very specific details with this issue using very similar wording to Paul. Now here's what people will say. Well, Paul's just talking about pederasty, which is a homosexual relationship between a man and a boy. It's the combination of paideia, the word for a boy or a servant, and eros, love. And so there's this idea that it's just that relationship. But the reality is, it goes well beyond that in antiquity. And so what they say, well, Paul, he was only familiar with that, so that's all he's talking about there. I just have a big problem with that because Philo talks very specifically about that. And so if that's all that Paul is trying to say is wrong, why isn't he talking specific terms like Philo did? Why does he speak so generally about homosexuality itself? There's just some really big problems with some of these arguments that people want to make to try to justify the way that they want to live. And listen, this is not to be mean. It's not because I'm scared of people who are homosexuals. I'm not any more scared of a homosexual than I am an adulterer or a fornicator. Or a thief. In fact, I'm probably more scared of a thief. This is not about being afraid of anything. It's about what Scripture says. And it's about interpreting it accurately with good research and good exegesis. Exegesis is pulling out what the passage itself actually says, which is what this is not, what I just read. And yet people feel very comfortable just supplying their own ideas and concepts to what Scripture is to then justify the sort of life that they want to live. And in some ways, even Paul and Epictetus reach the same conclusion. Paul says the cause of this is the debauchery comes from their own debased mind. What Epictetus says is the penalty is the action itself. When we sin, when we do something that is against the universe, the penalty of that is the fact that we're doing something that is contrary to the universe itself, and so we experience that ourselves because of our evil life, is basically the idea that Epictetus gives. Well, what Paul says is, they want to do this, so God gives them over to a debased mind or a depraved mind. He says here that you have men practicing things with men that should be with men and women, and women with women, or it should be women and men. This is contrary to nature. It has nothing to do with cultic prostitution or gang rape or any of these other ideas that people come up with, these fanciful minds of theirs, to try to interpret what's here. That is not there. It's fairly simple, and it's fairly basic. Paul is saying much the same thing that's said in Leviticus 18, the holiness code. That a man should not lie with a man as he lies with a female. And then a host of other things that have to do with sexual sins. It's not because it's hard to understand. It's not because God is not clear. The reality is, when we want to sin, sometimes we come up with people who will give us things that make us feel good. And that goes for things like homosexuality. It goes for things like lying, where someone can tell me, well, it's okay to tell little lies, or any other type of sin or incongruity I have in my life. That sometimes I'm tempted to find somebody that's going to tell me, oh, it's all okay, you just don't worry about it. And so often what is tied into that is just poor interpretation of Scripture. Not understanding what is really being said. Paul knows that. He understands that's exactly what happens. In fact, Peter tells us that people did that with Paul's teaching on the coming of the Lord. They twist it and they turn it to their own demise. He understands that people can twist and turn Scripture to say things that it does not say. And so he's telling Timothy, you watch out for these teachers they're accumulating for themselves that will preach for their own desires, that will promise them liberty, as Peter tells it's going to happen in 2 Peter chapter 2. That they promise freedom and liberty to people, but they're enslaved by their own desires. And that's the sort of thing that Paul's getting at here with Timothy. You watch out for these people, but more than that, you have a charge. He says, I charge you to preach God's word. You preach the word, you preach it in season, and you preach it out of season. And right then, it was out of season for Timothy. It was not the sort of thing that people wanted to hear. They didn't want to hear the truth. They wanted someone to tell them everything was okay and the way they wanted to live was going to be all right. But Paul tells Timothy, you got to stop being timid and it's time to get up and preach and teach the truth of God's word. And here's what he said is involved in that. You reprove and you rebuke and you exhort. And then sometimes these final statements get left off. In these sorts of texts, he says, you do it with great patience and instruction. I don't know if we have someone here this morning that might be tempted with homosexual desires. That might very well be the case. But I'll tell you this, I can speak for myself at least. I love you, and I think the people around you love you. And we're not out to get you. We're not out to condemn you. We want to help. Just like we want to help the person who's tempted to steal or the person who's tempted to commit fornication or adultery or the person who is greedy. You know, Paul says a whole lot about money and being greedy with our money. Any of these things we might need help with. And we're not out to get anybody. But there are some realities that we need to face. And that is that Jesus, through his inspired writers, and even Jesus with his own words at times, says these things are wrong. Jesus talks about fornication. He talks about immorality. He doesn't have to talk about homosexuality specifically because it was condemned in Jewish law, and you were executed if you were homosexual. That's how the law of Moses worked. And the very fact that Jesus is silent about it ought to give us some pause. If he meant to change that, he might have said something about it. Again, that's one of those things that is not considered when people project their modern viewpoint on antiquity. And we better realize that there is the reality of sin. And even in this passage in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he wants to make sure that we understand some things about that, that we better be preaching the word, because ultimately, here's what's going to happen. There's going to be a day of judgment. There's going to be a reward. And what God is not interested in is men seeking justification on their own terms, saying, here, I'm going to twist this passage and that passage and make it say what I want it to say. God has no interest in that whatsoever. But what he does have interest in is anyone seeking justification on his terms, doing things the way that he says they should be done. And he realizes that we are frail and that we sin and that we don't do things the way that we're supposed to do them and that we have to fall on our knees and ask for repentance. He knows that. That's why he sent his son to die for the sins of the world. That's why he gave us this message, this good news, so that we can come back to him. It is for the purpose of justification, being declared righteous in his sight. And the way that we do that is not by our own terms and our own methods, coming up with fanciful interpretations of Scripture to make ourselves feel good. That's not how we become justified in God's sight, is by seeking him on his terms and in his ways. Only then will we be made righteous and declared righteous. Only then can we stand confidently before him in judgment. So this was Timothy's ministry. He says, Timothy, here's the problem. Men want to justify themselves. And here's the charge I'm giving you, that you better preach the word, and you have to reprove and rebuke and exhort. That's some difficult things to do. That means you've got to tell people they're wrong. We don't like that today. I don't think they liked it much then either. But he tells Timothy, you've got to go and tell people sometimes you're wrong. I don't like to say that. I don't want to be mean, but the reality is you're just wrong. That's not what the Bible says. It's not what Jesus says. It's not what he illustrated and gave us as an example in his life. But sometimes we're just wrong, and sometimes we need somebody to come and tell us and exhort us to change. And then he said, this is your ministry. that you prepare people for this day of reward. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Timothy, he tells him, you go out and you preach the word, and you rebuke, you exhort, you teach people the truth, and what you're doing is you're setting them up for that day when he's going to appear again so he can award those people. He can give them the crown of life. That is your ministry. It is to bring justification to the world. It is to get people to understand they need to seek justification on God's terms and not their own. Rather than accumulating teachers for themselves, for their own desires, which might make them feel good for the moment, what they really need sometimes, Timothy, is people to step on their feet and tell them there is some change that needs to happen. After Paul makes this statement in Romans 1 about the pagan world, about the way in which they work and how they have exchanged the glory of God for these images that are like man and animals. And they live these degraded lives where they have taken on these sexual behaviors that are wrong and erroneous, and they're filled with all kinds of unrighteousness and wickedness, slander, they're haters of God, all those things he says. This is what he says in Romans chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. Here's the message Paul's giving them. You better be careful. You look at the pagan world, and I think he could be speaking here to both Jews and Gentiles within the Christian community, within this congregation. You look at the pagan world around you, you see all the debauchery, all the evils, all the unrighteousness, and you look down on that, and you think about how terrible it is, but you better be careful, he says, when you judge them and you do the very same things. That's a danger. It's a great danger. And tell you what, I think there's a lust problem even among the people of God sometimes, isn't there? How many times do you hear about someone who's committed adultery or someone who has committed fornication or someone who's gotten pregnant because they've committed fornication or adultery? They have these various sins. And you know what? The world, when they point out the hypocrisy of those who will condemn things like homosexuality and various other sexual immoralities, and yet they see within the people of God, the supposed people of God, that these very same things happen. There's not logic in justifying what they want to do, but I'll tell you what, they're not wrong. They see what they see. And sometimes what they see is people who condemn heavily some of the things in the world, and yet they turn right around and they're doing some of the very same things themselves. There's a difference between what we say and how we live sometimes. That we better start plumbing up. Not too long ago, there was a story in the media about a man who was very outspoken about the evils of homosexuality and how wrong it was, almost to the activist level, I believe. And then it turns out he's got a profile on a homosexual app. A dating app. Now I know, and you know, that that says nothing at all about God. That God is holy and he is righteous, and this person's sin and their mistake and their inconsistency and their hypocrisy, they say nothing about the character of God. But you know what? The Gentiles blaspheme the name of God because of things like that. That's what Paul would say. In fact, that is what he said to the Jews. You claim to be a light to the world, and yet because of you, the Gentiles blaspheme. And so while these sins are out there, and we see them, and we realize them, I think it's a good measure that we start at home first. And that doesn't mean we can't condemn sin for what it is, and that we can't reach out to people and try to say, sometimes you're wrong, because we need to do that. That's what Timothy was supposed to do. But we also better realize people are watching. And it does make a difference to them what they see in our life, especially with the claims and the things that we say about Christianity. Did you see this in the text in 2 Timothy 4? the importance of the kingdom of God. I want us to finish up this morning talking about this. The kingdom of Jesus is present here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, as it is many places in the New Testament. But I want us to see it here specifically, because this is what he tells them. He says, people are going to try to justify themselves, but I'm charging you by the name of Jesus Christ. This is what he says to him. This is his kingdom. By his appearing and his coming into his kingdom, he rules. The people of humanity, they do not rule. It doesn't matter what society says. It doesn't matter what people do. And they are not in charge of the kingdom. Jesus is in charge of the kingdom. And here's the reality. He is going to return one day. He's going to come into his kingdom, and he is going to judge the living and the dead. That's why this is important, Timothy. That's what Paul tells him. The king is going to come, and he's going to set accounts right. He's going to bring them back to even. He's going to look at the world, he's going to see the things that have gone on, and at some point he's going to come back into his kingdom, and he's going to bring judgment. He's going to bring it on the living, he's going to bring it on the dead. And here's the reality about Jesus' judgment: it is righteous. The judgments of the world, they're not always righteous. This might be hard for us to accept. Sometimes our judgments are not righteous, are not upright, are not correct. But I know this one thing for sure, that when Jesus comes back in his kingdom, he's going to be a righteous judge. He's going to judge with equity. He's going to look at what people did with his word, the message that was revealed to them, how they responded to that, and he is going to judge very righteously. And it doesn't matter what any man has to say about that. It doesn't matter at all what our society or our culture says about one activity or another. Jesus is going to come, and here's the reality. He's going to reward some, and he's going to bring judgment on others. People like Russell, she actually says this, and I didn't read it to you, they will say things like, Jesus or God is about love. He's not about judgment. You know, Jesus and God are about both. And the New Testament is very obvious about that. That God loves all, and he wants all to turn to him in repentance, to be reconciled, to be with him for all eternity, but he's going to judge. And in fact, it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 that he's going to deal out retribution to those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's not a scare tactic. It's just reality. That one day we're going to stand before God and give account, and he's going to judge us. He's either going to reward us with the crown of life, or he's going to deal out retribution, is what Paul says. And so all of us, not just those we look at and think they sin egregiously, but all of us better be looking at our lives and making sure we're right with God, that we're ready for that day when it comes. It might be this morning that you don't think you are. Maybe you don't think that your sins have been all that great or grievous, but you know what? Sin separates us from God no matter how small it is. And if you know you've sinned against God, it's time to take care of it. It's time to make it right. Maybe it is you need to be baptized into Jesus Christ this morning. Maybe you need to make it right and let his blood cleanse you from all sin. It could be that you're already in Christ, but you haven't been living consistently to the will of God and what Jesus reveals to us. If that's the case for you, then don't wait another minute. You don't want to be like those that Paul talks about in Romans 2 who try to condemn others, and yet they themselves do the very same things. Don't do that anymore. It's time to make a change. Can we help you this morning? Why don't you come as we stand and we sing together?